All right. Well, we're going to play a little game this morning. But before we do that, I just have to take care of the most important task of my morning. And it's this. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I am looking forward to talking to you later today. Seeing you later this week. All right. Now that that is out of the way, we're going to play a little game. Has anybody ever heard of the Mandela Effect? It is named after Nelson Mandela. Yep, a few of you have. And it is an occurrence whereby a large group of people remember events in history differently than how they actually occurred, how they actually happened. And the area that this seems to happen around the most is logos. And we're going to play a game with logos here in a minute. But to further explain it, the idea comes from Nelson Mandela, who many, many people remembered years after his imprisonment that he had died in prison. And this seemed to be a fairly global phenomenon that no one could understand why, like, large groups of people remember him dying in prison. Because he didn't die in prison. He was released from prison at the end of apartheid and went on to actually become the president of South Africa. So not only did he not die in prison, he became the leader of the country afterwards. Yet large groups of people remember it very differently. For example, if you've ever played Monopoly, you've seen this guy. This is the Monopoly Man. There are large groups of people who remember him having a monocle. There are also large groups of people who remember him not having a monocle. My question to you is, by a show of hands, how many people think the monocle is correct? Okay, got a decent group over here. All right, how about no monocle? Also a decent group. We have all played this game. Many of us play this game every single day now that it's on our phones. He has never had a monocle. And yet half the room remembers him having a monocle, right? No, you can go back to the earliest versions of the game. The Monopoly Man has never had a monocle. What people think is because of the top hat, people confuse him with Mr. Peanut, who does have a monocle. All right, so this is a good example for us, all right? How about this one? Fruit of the Loom. Which of these is correct? How many people think it's the one without the cornucopia? All right, how many people think it's the one with the cornucopia? The Fruit of the Loom logo has never had a cornucopia, but many, many people remember it as if it did, right? Flintstones. Many of us watched this growing up. Is it Flintstones or is it Flintstones? Flintstones or Flintstones? Okay. How many people think it's Flintstones? Small group. So I'm guessing the rest of you think Flintstones? Flintstones, yeah, you're actually correct. It is Flintstones. The second T is actually there in the word. Tony the Tiger, what color is his nose? Blue or black? Blue. All right, blue, show of hands. Black, show of hands. His nose has always been blue, actually. He has a blue nose, and yet people are severely divided on this. Ford, all right, I know we got some Ford guys in here. Mark's not here to make fun of me for putting the Ford logo up there, but if you're a Ford guy, which is the actual Ford logo? Is it a straight cross on the F, or does it have a curly Q on the end? The curly Q is correct. Yes, the Ford logo has... I actually was driving through Perry the other day, and there's a Ford dealership with, like, the neon light, and they even had the curly Q in the neon light. Yeah, I was like, oh, wow, I never noticed it. All right, Chick-fil-A, right? How do they spell it? K or no K? Yeah, haven't been there in a while, I guess, because they have always spelled it the right way, with the K, and yet large groups of people remember it. Cap'n Crunch or Captain Crunch? Cap'n. Yes, absolutely. Cap'n Crunch. And it has always been that way, and they have never been consistent with the insignia on his sleeves. It has changed with almost every iteration. The insignia on his sleeves should be Force, right? Correct? For Captain. I only remember that because captains have four pips in Star Trek. All right, so this is the Mandela Effect. Large groups of people remembering things happening differently than they actually happened. And that's going to actually play into today's story. Because I have heard today's message, Judges chapters 4 and 5, preached countless times in my life. Countless times. And it is always the same. Except I ran into a little issue this week as I went and looked through it, and it doesn't match what Scripture actually says. And we're going to look at that today. By way of review, here's where we've been so far. The person we should want leading us is God. These are the three main themes we've seen so far. First, the person we should want leading us is God, not a human, not ourselves. We want God to be the one who is leading us throughout our lives, leading us in our church. If you hear from God, that is the person you want to lead you. Because God knows what we need, God knows what is best for us, and we need to trust him as a result. He is the one who made us, he is the one who knows the best path, the best course for our life, and he is the one that we should seek to follow, and we should trust him as we go. And then finally, when God gives us a command because of this, we must obey 100%. We've said numerous times this idea that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience, and we see this come up over and over again. We're going to see it again today. That the Israelites regularly obeyed God, partially. And that partially thing ends up going against them as they go through life. All right, and with that, we come to Judges 4 and 5, which I did not do this on purpose, but is ironic that it falls on Mother's Day, because it is a female judge, Deborah, and the hero of this story ends up being a woman, Jael. But we are out of order. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, or if you came last week and wondered why we're in Gideon and now we're jumping back, it's because of Easter. I didn't want to do this story on Easter. You'll see why in a minute. But we are in Judges chapter 4, and we're going to cover chapter 5 as well because it is directly connected. But I'm going to have to ask you to do me a favor. I got to put this slide up. And I need a thumbs up from the booth, thank you, because I do not want a video of me that can be manipulated online hearing me say to you, I don't want you to follow along in your Bibles, because I'm only saying that for a few minutes. I want you to temporarily, until Barak shows up on the scene, to not follow along, because I want you to see this for the first time, and I'm going to ask you a question when we get to verse 4, and it will be more impactful if you can't cheat. So I just don't want you following along for that reason. Always follow along in your Bible. Always double check. Don't ever take a preacher for his word on what the Bible says. Go look at the Bible yourself every single time. There are three reasons where I will tell you not to follow along in your Bibles. One, I'm making a joke, and all of my jokes are funny, and your response should be to laugh. Right? There we go. The second is I'm proving some kind of point like this. And the third is I really want to get fired and you should let me go. You should not let me keep going. You should fire me. You should always double check what you are learning. I don't care if it's me. I don't care if it's Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley. If the Apostle Paul came back from the dead and preached up here next week, you should absolutely check what he said. Actually, in that case, you probably check more what he says against Scripture than anybody else, because that's weird. But always, always, always check what you hear from Scripture against what Scripture actually says. All right, disclaimer out of the way, we can move on to Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Gotta love the names in Judges. All right. Basically, this is becoming a recurring theme. We have seen it story after story, week after week. The people of Israel are doing what is evil in the sight of God. This is part of that cycle of apostasy. Ehud, our previous judge, has passed away. And now, as they have done evil in the sight of the Lord, God is bringing them back into oppression under the king of Canaan this time, Jabin. Sisera, though, is the one who's actually causing them problem. We see how here. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord. They cry out to the Lord for help, for he had, this is Sisera, not the Lord, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So for 20 years, Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, has been terrorizing the people of Israel. He has these 900 chariots of iron. These would have been the Abrams tank of the day. They would have been the most powerful piece of technology on the battlefield. There would have been nothing they could have done to stand against these chariots. These chariots were just wiping them out. So Sisera used these to terrorize the people of Israel. So the people cry out to their Lord. They return to the worship of their God, and they beg their God to save them. And then this is what we read in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. All right. So now here's your trivia question. All right, since you haven't been following along. Where's Barak? No idea, right? Because at this point in the story, Barak has not been mentioned. Deborah is the one who is being discussed. Deborah is referred to as a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. She is judging Israel. She's actually judging Israel so well and so consistently that she is sitting under the palm of Deborah. They actually named the location where she held court after her, the palm of Deborah. Everyone reading this would have been like, oh, the palm of Deborah. That's because Deborah judged there. Okay. It was between Ramah and Bethel and the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Here's why this is significant. Every single time I have heard this preached in my life, I have heard this story told this way. God called Barak to be the judge over Israel. And only when Barak refused that role, decided to not do that, God raised up Deborah to shame Barak because Barak didn't do the job God called him to do. And this is why women shouldn't be leaders, because Barak was the one who was rightfully supposed to be the leader. I've heard that preached countless times in my life. The problem is, it's a bit of a Mandela effect, because when you go and look, it doesn't match what Scripture says. Deborah was the prophetess before Barak shows up on the scene. She is judging Israel. She is the judge over Israel before we are even introduced to Barak in the story. Now, we are going to, at a later date, have a whole conversation about what Scripture does and doesn't say about women and their role in the church. That is actually coming up as part of the Taboo Topics series later this year. But when we get there, and if you hear somebody preaching through that idea and through those concepts, if they go here, this is not the point of this passage. It is not what this passage teaches. It actually has Deborah in this role, regardless of whether Barak ever shows up on the scene. Right? So now, if you like to follow along in your Bibles, this is when you can take them out. That was the trick question. That was the mandala effect thing. Now we're going to move on and look at the rest of this story. But I wanted you to see this the way I saw it this week, because I started reading through it and I went, wait, this doesn't match the story the way I remember it being told. So how does it actually play out? Well, it's actually Deborah who sends for Barak. See, verse 5 says, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from the Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. So this is part of probably where the confusion came from originally. This is the Mr. Peanut to the Monopoly Man confusion point. Because when Deborah tells Barak what God wants him to do, she poses it as in the form of this question. Has not God commanded you? Right? And that, what that sounds like is that Barak already knows what he's supposed to be doing. Barak already had a command from God that he was neglecting. Right? Has he not commanded you? Go, take these 10,000 men. And that is absolutely a possibility as to how this should be read. However, in Scripture, God at different times actually uses this questioning tone, even if it's the first time he's giving a command. He says, so has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? She is a prophetess. She is someone who is speaking for God. She is telling Barak what God is telling him to do, to take these 10,000 men, to go to battle Sisera. Another example of this, one that you probably have committed to memory, or at least you've encountered it. Well, I know if you've been coming here for any length of time, I know you've encountered it because I preached through this book last year. It comes from the book of Judges, or book of Joshua. There we go. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? ? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you should go. This is just 9 verses into Joshua, and God is telling Joshua, I want you to be confident. I want you to go into battle. I am going with you. But he still gives that command, starting with this form of a question. Have I not commanded you? Deborah's doing the same thing. Has the Lord God not commanded you? Go do this thing. The accentuating, the point that's trying to be brought out is who is doing the commanding, not what the command is. The who is doing the commanding is God. Because God's the one who's doing the commanding, they can go with confidence. It's, have I not commanded you? Has God not commanded you? Look at who's doing the commanding and go. The other point of confusion does come in Barak's response, right? Because Barak says to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to our glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. All right? So this is where we get this secondary point, this idea that Barak refuses to go, so then God goes to his second option, his second best in Deborah. But that's not what's actually happening here. What's happening here is God is using Deborah, the prophetess, the leader, the judge, to call Barak to go into battle. Problem is, going into battle is hard. Going into battle, you could die. And that's scary. And I think where Barak is processing here is, wait, you're the judge. You're the leader. I want you to go with me. The problem where Barak runs into problems is that he doesn't say, hey, I'd really like it if you went with me. Hey, God, I'd really love it if you helped me out on this and sent somebody with me. What he says is, either she goes or I'm not going. And anytime God says, I want you to go do a thing, and your response includes the words, I'm not gonna do it, you're gonna run into problems, as Barak does. Because what Deborah says is, okay, I will go with you. But the Lord's gonna give Sisera into the hand of a woman, not to you. Any fame, any fortune you would have gotten through your obedience, any reward you would have had through obedience, gone. You're not going to get that. It's going to actually go to a woman, and it's not Deborah. See, that's the final point that just breaks this previous teaching, is that no, God's going to give the glory to an entirely different woman than Deborah, even. Because as they go up, the general of the other army, is told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. If this is playing out in our modern cinema, this is where the music is blaring, everything's going loud, because Sisera gets all 900 of his chariots. They are outnumbered, they are outgunned, they are just out everything. And Deborah says, now's the time, now we're going to ride into battle, now we're going to win. And what Barak should have said is, no way am I going against these 900 chariots. But he obeys. Awesome. And they go down, and the Lord routs Sisera and all his chariots. This impossible task gets done. And this kind of gets hidden in the middle of the story because we really like what's coming next and we like to argue about what's already come through. But the idea is, with 10,000 men against 900 chariots in this period of time, that was insurmountable odds. And yet, The Lord routs Sisera. The Lord defeats Sisera. God defeats this general. To the point that Sisera actually has to run away. He has to flee. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth-Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Complete and total victory. But Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Canaanite. So Sisera runs away, and he comes to the tent of this woman, Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. And he's friends with Jabin, the king. So Sisera is like, man, this will be a safe place. This is a safe house. I can stay here. And Jael came to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her at the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water and drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. So Jael, you picture this, Sisera's coming to town. He sees this tent, and Jael is sitting in the opening of the tent, and she starts beckoning him to come inside. And this is the point that, guys, if there's a woman you don't know, and she's standing in the mouth of her tent, beckoning you to come inside, just say no. Go away. I'm not saying every time what happens to Sisera is going to happen to you, but you should probably behave as if it would, because this doesn't end well for Sisera. In fact, she takes him in. She treats him really nice. He asks for some water because he's thirsty, and she goes above and beyond. She gives him milk, because milk will help him sleep. Milk will help him fall asleep quickly, and she covers him with a rug, or gives him a nice blanket, makes him all warm and cozy, and lets him fall deep, deep sleep, which he probably needs after being in battle all day. It's really, really good for Sisera to finally have a chance to rest. And he says to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no. Don't let anybody know I'm here." But Jael, the wife of Heber, she took a tent peg, she took a hammer in her hand, and I love these two phrases, and she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground, until he was lying fast asleep from the weariness, and just in case you didn't catch it, so he died. Like, had to throw that in case you didn't figure out, peg through the temple all the way to the ground, dead. All right, this is why I thought Easter was probably not the best time for this story. They do both have nails in the story, but not quite the same kind of visual we were going for. She drives a tent peg as he sleeps through his skull, pinning him to the ground. Jael is pretty amazing in this moment. And she still just handles it cool. Like, she just plays it entirely cool. Because behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Barak the one who's trying to track him down, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Hey, come here. I want to show you the man you're seeking. I want to show you the guy you're looking for. I found him. Come take a look." And she pulls back the tent, and he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. Jael has handled business, and Sisera is no more. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. Sisera is dead. Sisera has been defeated. And it says, God subdues Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. And then we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is this song. It's actually called the Song of Deborah. That's why we're going to cover it real quick, because it is connected. The interesting thing is, as we read this story, and we see the story multiple times say, God defeated Sisera, God defeated the army, God defeated Jabin, the king of Canaan. God is only mentioned like two times in the entire chapter as they're singing the praises. The entire chapter of Deborah's song, of the song about Deborah and Barak defeating this enemy, ends up being about Deborah and Barak and Jael. It's like as soon as the Israelites had victory, they forgot who gave them the victory. So it's right here at the beginning. It says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. that the leaders that took lead in Israel, he doesn't even get to start the chapter. They start with the leaders who took the lead in Israel, that people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Right? As phrases like, the villages ceased in Israel, and they ceased until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Happy Mother's Day. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Commanders are awesome. Deborah's awesome. Leaders are awesome. Bless the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, the tent-dwelling women, both blessed. He asked for water, she gave him milk, she brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. The point here is not that she's a woman. The point is God is the one who delivered Israel. Yet when it came time to praise God for the work that God had done to deliver Israel, they very conveniently forget to praise God for saving Israel. It says, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Wouldn't it be great, God, if you had more friends like us? Man, how quickly we can forget what God has done on our behalf. So what? What do we actually learn from the story of Deborah and Barak? First, we are called to do the hard thing. See, Barak was asked to go into battle. And Barak obeyed, about 70%. I've heard this phrase a lot lately. And when I saw it in this passage, I was like, okay, that is a great thing to call us to once again. God regularly calls us as believers to do the hard thing. But what is that? What is the hard thing? Because I don't know the hard thing in your life. I bet you do know the hard thing that God has been calling you to do. Or maybe it's a little thing that just seems hard. Or maybe it's a little thing that is hard. But I bet you know what it is. See, here's an example for you. Because we think hard thing, we think Barak going into battle. We think hard thing, we think going out and talking to a stranger about Jesus. We think about doing the hard thing. We have all the things that we think of as the hard thing. Sometimes a hard thing can be a little thing. Little teeny tiny thing. Like a little teeny, teeny, tiny needle. See, for me, this week, I said on Tuesday, because I was working with Audrey, we were working through her sermon, and I was telling her a little bit about my sermon, and I said, man, I think this is going to be one of my main points, is calling people to do the hard thing. What I should have realized in that moment is that if I'm going to make this a point, God might actually make me do something this week that is going to be harder than normal. See, about 6 months ago, I was diagnosed with diabetes. About 90 days ago, part of that treatment plan started involving I needed to poke myself with a needle once a week. Hi, my name is Kyle. I have a massive phobia of needles. I don't even like being in the same room. My blood pressure will literally, it has actually been documented, jump 20 points whether there's a needle in the room or not. It is crazy. I am very, very scared of needles. For the first 12 weeks, I did it. It took 5 minutes every time of, okay, I did it. But I did it for 12 straight weeks. This week, couldn't do it. Couldn't do it for some reason. Mental block. Could not do it. Hard thing. Little thing. Not even a big deal. Most of you would look at it and be like, really? You're making a big deal over that? Sorry. For me, hard thing. I couldn't do it. Went the whole day, couldn't do it. Started the next day. I'm now a day late. I get halfway through the day. I can't do it. I cannot bring myself to do it. 12 weeks in a row, did it just fine. Cannot do it. Want to do it. I've seen great results as a result. I want to do it. Can't do it. So what do? When you're encountering a hard thing in your life, when God is calling you to do a thing and you're like, I want to do the thing, God. I want to be obedient. I want to do what you're calling me to do. It's a small thing. It's a big thing. Whatever it is, I want to do it. I can't bring myself to do it. What do? I'll tell you what I did. I got help. I actually went to Carla. I said, Carla, will you stick me with this needle, please? And she went, yeah. No, she didn't. But I went and got help. I asked somebody to help me do the hard thing. If you're here this morning, you're like, look, I know God is calling me to do the hard thing. I want to do the hard thing. I want to be obedient to the thing that God is calling me to do. But you just feel like you can't bring yourself to do it. Get help. We have small groups. That is why we say that we want every single member of our church involved in a small group. That is a group of people who comes around you to help you do the hard things that you know you need to do. Whether that's go into battle against 900 iron chariots, whether that's stick yourself with an itty-bitty needle that's not even worth talking about, or whether that's having the hard conversation with your spouse that you know you need to have. Whether that's to let the person in your life go because you know that they're not making you more like Jesus. You know that they're drawing you away from God. Do the hard thing. If you can't do it alone, go get help. It's what our small groups are for. It's what our deacons are for. It's what our service leaders are for. Get help, but do it. Always have eyes open for God's opportunities. Thought this was a funny one considering JL. If God brings Sisera to your doorstep, drive the tent peg home. Like, we regularly talk about with our outreach team the idea of partnering with what God's already doing. JL seized that opportunity when she had it. God will regularly bring opportunities to you. When you see that God is bringing an opportunity to you, especially if it's one you've been praying for a period of time, don't miss it. Because I guarantee you, if you have been praying for opportunities to share what you believe with a friend, it is only a matter of time before that friend will look at you and say something along the lines of, so tell me about this whole God thing. Or, so you say you believe in a resurrection. What does that even mean and why? When you get that opportunity, seize it, take it, take the opportunity. And when God shows up like that, when God empowers you to have that kind of moment, when God gives you the power, the friends, or whatever is necessary to do the hard thing and seize those opportunities, give him the praise when it's done. Remember that it wasn't you who accomplished anything. All you did was when God said, look, I have this all set up. I need you to go do this thing. The only thing that you did was say, yeah, I'll do it. And when God shows up, make sure he's the one who gets the glory on the other side. Because otherwise, even when we do the hard thing, it can still end up being the wrong thing. Like Deborah and Barak. Let's pray. God, I actually thank you that life is not always easy. That sometimes you ask us to do hard things in your name. That you ask us to really demonstrate for the world your power through our weakness. Because God, you are a glorious, wonderful, awesome God who can accomplish everything. And we desire to be your obedient servants, the ones who say yes. Yes, God, I will do everything you have called me to do, no matter how easy or hard it actually ends up being. Because you are a great God, and I know that you can get it done. Father, we love you, and we thank you for who you are and what you plan. In your son's name, amen.